the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12, from verse 54 to chapter 13, verse 9. A fortnight ago, we followed our Lord through his challenge to us to live spiritual lives in the midst of a worldly civilization, being fully ready for the Lord's coming, whatever coming that might be. And so our Lord goes on to portray managers whom the Master has left to do his work in his absence, who prove either faithful or unfaithful. And he shows that the test of a true leader of the flock of God is one who is instant to serve the Lord in all circumstances, whether he feels the Lord's coming is imminent or not. He is committed to be faithful to the Lord whenever he may come. And so it behoves him to be faithful at all times, counting it such a high privilege to serve the Lord that to do so humbly, without fuss, and without material rewards or worldly renown, does not affect him at all. It is sufficient for him to be called faithfully to serve such a wonderful master that the humblest role will satisfy him in the meantime until his Lord comes, who will then set everything right that is wrong. So he labors patiently without fuss. And that leads our Lord on to point the distinction between faithful service and unfaithful service, and thence to the division between the one and the other. This even affects families. Because as we sometimes say, at least I say, while blood is thicker than water, spirit is thicker than both. And hurtful as it is to find deep division within the domestic family circle as to loyalty and love for our Lord, it is a fact which Jesus bravely faces. He had to put up with it himself in his own family, as we know. And so he understands from personal human experience the things which he states about the kingdom and the divisions in respect of his kingdom. So all this being part of our normal experience as believers in an ungodly world, the Lord begins to chide his disciples with the fact that although they have great understanding of the patterns of the weather, which were and are very plain and predictable in that land, more so than here, yet spiritually they hadn't a clue as to times and seasons of the moral and spiritual climate and the imminence of dire and glorious events. This is something which should constantly preoccupy us, although it has to be admitted that there grew up last century those sects which became so taken up with the teaching of the Lord's coming and the many controversies surrounding its interpretation that they could scarcely think or speak or read about anything else than the Lord's coming. And that was unbalanced. But the danger amongst those very folk, and indeed in general today, may be to tip the balance the other way, so that very little is ever said about the imminence of the Lord's coming. You know that, or some of you know that some years ago I gave an address on the future towards the end of this century, which is the end of a millennium, the seventh millennium of human history. The most important point from some point of view. And the book, what is it, What of the Future or something, it is on the bookstall. We are certainly much nearer the end of the century now than when those words were first spoken at the Tron in Glasgow 8 years ago. Now, I don't know that my knowledge and understanding of the events leading to the Lord's coming has advanced very far since then. But the thesis in the address in the book was that there are three possibilities as to what may happen to this old earth and the Lord's people in it toward the end of this century and millennium and the beginning of the next, which, as I say, is the seventh millennium of human history. One possibility is, I give you the three of them, one after the other, one possibility is that of a new dark age, such as descended on the church in the Middle Ages after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and following the encroachment of Mohammedanism into Europe in the 6th, 7th centuries, threatening to wipe out Christianity in Europe altogether. And the hundreds of years after that, when the gospel was driven into the monasteries, I would fervently hope that such darkness would not take place again. But you see, the decline of Christianity in the West is a very serious matter. So much so that we are looking to other areas of the world for inspiration these days. Notably Korea. Even South America. And parts of Africa, and India, and Indonesia. That's the first possibility. A new dark age. And the first one lasted about 1,000 years. 1,000 years of comparative darkness after Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Largely because of Muhammad. The second possibility is that of a major revival on the scale of the Reformation. For you see, although revival has often been prepared for by much prayer and heart searching, it has sometimes descended out of the blue when the church was at its lowest ebb. Think how far down Jewry was when Jesus was born. Her rightful king, the rightful king of Israel, whose name was Joseph, was a carpenter in an obscure village in the highlands of Galilee. Now, it is well nigh half a millennium since the Great Reformation with Martin Luther and John Calvin. so that it is not inconceivable that such a major event in world history and in the church's history as a great revival might take place toward the end of this significant juncture in the world's history. The third possibility is that of the Lord's own final coming to judge the world and set up his everlasting kingdom in a renewed heaven and earth. Now, certain arguments for the advent of that divine event may be argued for toward the end of our century and millennium. Arguments like the depleting of the natural resources of our planet, although people say that's ridiculous. Well, what would our fishermen say? Along with the fact of the world's population explosion, but especially the overrunning of the earth with such an increase of wickedness and communal strife, the fact that the aftermath of the overthrow of Soviet communism has led to something even more widespread, namely an upsurge of communal strife in many parts of the world, particularly in Islamic quarters, which is quite terrifying, and where communities of different races or religions who have lived side by side for centuries are now at loggerheads with each other, displacing and hounding each other to the death in the most ruthless way, as if suddenly man's inhumanity to man had taken a new turn of vicious mercilessness. And so Jesus in his day is saying to his disciples, are you not aware of what is going on in the world around you? One of the things which the realism of our prayer sessions on Saturday evenings has done for many, but not for all, is to make us aware of what is going on in God's world and what he may be thinking about it and doing about it, and what we ought to be thinking about it and doing about it, especially in prayer, but otherwise too. The trouble is that we are not sufficiently aware of the divine sword of Damocles hanging over our heads in these late days. I don't think we're aware of how near we may be to the major judgments of God. Think of the wickedness in the world. Just as God in his mercy, within a few short months, it would seem, simply rolled away the terror of Soviet might and allowed the world to see what a shambles the vast territory of that fearsome bear was in. So the great rash of national, interracial, an interreligious strife has struck the world such a blow since then, as we all reel at the news which comes from so many quarters of the globe, of people in so many lands seeking to destroy each other and their homes, from Somaliland and Sudan to Eastern and even Western Europe, not least in that green and pleasant land of Ireland, which will surely take centuries, if the Lord tarries, to blot out the memory of these appalling atrocities. What this old world needs to do more than anything else just now is to repent. There needs to be a great lamenting of the awful mess that men are making of God's world in so many ways, but principally in learning how not to live together, let alone love each other, but to tear one another apart. It is this which William Golding, the novelist who died the other day, has portrayed so overwhelmingly in his novels, from The Lord of the Flies onwards. But I heard Golding say in a broadcast before he died that after all he was only, and this is very illuminating because people had called him a theologian and a philosopher and a psychologist and everything. He said he was only a storyteller looking for power in a story, something that gripped in a story, and his certainly did that. Well, of course. And most of his novels were about bad news. There's plenty power in bad news, and the world is full of it, as the media show. And the Bible has its share of bad news too. But the Bible has also something else. Good news. And that overwhelms the bad. This Golding didn't see at all, alas. He had a kind of half inspiration. He saw the bad side, but not the good. Now that's how chapter 13 begins. Some had been telling Jesus about the horrible deeds which were shocking the people in those days, such as what Pilate did with the Galileans, who, as laity, notice, would have had the right to slaughter their own animals for sacrifice at Passover. And Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrificial blood of the beasts they were slaughtering. Terrible. What had they done to deserve this? We don't know. But Jesus' point is, do you think they were worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans? Or don't you think he's implying that they were worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans, or worse than you? To which we could add ourselves. Were they worse than we are? No, there is a need for universal repentance, because the world is hanging by a thread, I think, by the thread of God's long-suffering mercy. How often one is inclined to say this, is how does he put up with us all so long? He doesn't need to, when he can do what he likes with his own. There he sits, not in splendid isolation like some of the imaginary gods of the heathen, but there he sits having involved his own son with the worst of human evil. And he waits and waits and waits for men to see what a mess they have made of his world and to be sorry. But apparently only the ecologists are sorry. But it's for the earth itself that they're sorry, not its so heinously wronged creator and governor, whom many of them don't believe in at all, as if the world made itself. Did you ever hear anything so fantastically ridiculous and false, that the world made itself? Even the world of nature is far more intelligent than that. Or asks our Lord of those judgmental Jews, do you think that the 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them were particularly bad characters, worse than all the rest in Jerusalem? Surely not. There was as much wickedness in Jerusalem as to fill the heart of God with consuming righteous wrath. They all needed to repent, because we all need to repent. This is the only hope of the world, that she sees herself as in a hopeless mess. Not only politicians and drug-addicted pop stars and dishonest businessmen and football barons, but church folk who tolerate such evil deeds and do not repent of their share in them, because they have muted the truth and soft-pedaled the word until there is no thunder of God's judgments for sin in the land or in the church at all. And even Parliament seems to merely play at governing righteously. And even the law courts often leave much to be desired as far as justice is concerned, judging by the number of reversals of sentences, which is the fashion nowadays. Can you trust anybody? So it is the parable of the fig tree for them and for us. God planted his own tree of Israel on the earth, and he even sent his own son to show his people how to live by cultivating that tree's growth and fruitage. But the gardener of Israel kept going to look for fruit from it, but there was none. So the God of justice said to his holy angels, cut the fig tree of Israel down. It cumbers the ground and produces nothing. Not yet. Not yet, says the holy remnant of the Lord's chosen. Not yet. Give this tree, this people, a reprieve, one more chance, another respite. And of course we who truly love the Lord will dig and fertilize the tree by our prayers of repentance, and see if the people will respond and any fruit appears at all. But of course we know that historically Jerusalem treated our Lord's cause so abominably that the Apostle Paul was constantly pouring money into Jerusalem to keep the poor persecuted saints alive. But despite all these defensive measures, the Romans came in AD 70 and laid waste Jerusalem, as we know. And although, as Frederick Bruce says, some resettlement on the site of derelict Jerusalem took place between AD 73 and AD 132, when the Emperor Hadrian paid a visit to Jerusalem early in his reign between 117 and 138 AD. He found 7 poor synagogues in Jerusalem and only 1 small church. But, says Bruce, Jerusalem never again became the center of Jewish Christianity. Well, look at Western Christianity. Look at the centuries of brave witness since then, and the saints in monasteries who kept the faith alive during 1,000 years of darkness, until men like Saint Francis of Assisi arose in the 12th century, John Huss in the 14th century, and Savonarola in the 15th, and then Luther and Calvin and the Reformation, and both the expansion of Christianity during these later centuries and its decline, alas, in these latest centuries. What would God do with a church as fitful and unfruitful as that? Oh, it is patience unknown that he has with his wayward people. We don't know the depth of his mercy. We think we know that he loves us, but we don't know how much. We don't. We should from the cross, but we don't know how much and how long is his patience. Whatever will come upon the earth now, do you think? How are we to know when it is the Lord's last chance, like that of the fig tree, for his church, before he turns his ancient people Israel back to himself with all their faults and their sufferings, and he astonishes the world with their conversion? We don't seem very near that, do we? Reading from the evangelical, the magazine Evangelicals Now, last night at prayer, I read this: Israeli authorities have granted tourist visa extensions to several Messianic Jews, that's Jews believing in Jesus, who were earlier denied Israeli citizenship because of their professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They had previously been ordered to leave the country by the Interior Ministry. This is what the government does, which is controlled by the small religious Shas, S-H-A-S, party. An important component of Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin's coalition government. The deportation order came shortly after Israel's Supreme Court ruled that ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus are not eligible to become Israeli citizens. There are around 2,000 Messianic Jews, it is estimated, in Israel, and possibly 100,000 worldwide. I should think many more than that. Let me continue this press release. The Israeli parliament will be voting later this year on legislation which would grant some Messianic Jews permanent residency, but only if they have a first degree relative who is already an Israeli citizen. The current Supreme Court ruling states that openly professed belief in Jesus is enough to render a born Jew a member of another religion and thus not eligible under Israel's immigration law for automatic citizenship. This law reflects Judaism's traditional view that Jews who express belief in Jesus are apostates. Publicity surrounding the case has been considerable and has heightened public awareness, notice, of the growing messianic movement in Israel. God always knows what he's doing. Would that we would know more about what he's doing. Divine patience waits for our repentance. But then there is so little sign of it. I mean spiritual repentance. There is plenty of the other sort. A sort of moaning which becomes a permanent undertone to the life of this modern pessimistic world. And if we are not to see it, despite all our longing for the Lord to do a new thing in our midst, then what can we do, even as we keep crying for national repentance? The only thing that we can do is to go on sowing the word and reaping at least some harvest of souls. Is this the day of small things? And is it that the Lord is teaching us in particular today? Not to despise the day of so-called small things, because the transformation of one soul to incorporate the life of God in its daily life is the greatest miracle God has ever wrought since he raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. There is not a greater miracle than the new birth of a soul. One soul. It's a heavenly miracle. We must not despise the day of small things, even while we keep looking for greater. After all, what is greater and what is less in God's eyes? Never mind man. A man can do no more than be faithful to his God. And that's what we must seek to do where he has set us. So let us seek to do that and leave the rest in the all capable hands of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, and rest in him, even as we work hard for him. in loving gratitude for his great generosity to us. Unless we see the appalling state of the world and the depressing state of the Christian church, especially in the West, in the light of the hope of the cross of Christ and its ultimate triumph over all ill, we are bound to be depressed and discouraged and lose heart and do Satan's work for him. Never, never, never. That is why last evening and this morning and again this evening, the thought that fills my heart and mind as I resume the work the Lord has given us all to do here is to look beyond all the blackness of the world in which we live, to see what God is presently doing, working towards his sovereign will of establishing his everlasting kingdom. It may be that we are engaged in greater than we know, and it might be better for us not to know if that's the case. It could be that it is not so, and we have only a little part to play in the advance of Christ's cause in our own day. We must leave that with him. He is to be exalted, not we. And whether we exalt him in a small place or exalt him in a larger, it will be the fact of exalting Christ that will be to our reward one day, whether we are small or not so small. God, give us grace then to have all thoughts of how important this is, to have all thoughts of worldly ambition and Christian service blotted out by a sight of our crucified and risen Lord marching on to his ultimate triumph, when our place will be and our share will be to acclaim him with all praise and glory. God, lead us nearer to that. Amen.